You can open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. We're going to finish the book of Titus this morning. Titus chapter 3, looking at verses 8 through 15. And the title of this message is Conduct the Church Should Avoid. In our studies in the book of Titus, we've been looking at the church's conduct both inside and outside of the church. And this morning we're going to look at conduct which the church should avoid. In fact, conduct that the church should not only avoid, but in some cases reject. We've been telling you that behind the Apostle Paul's instruction to Titus and to the church there on the Greek island of Crete was the salvation of the unbelievers there. The bottom line is always the salvation of souls. And if the church expects the unbelieving world to receive its message and receive its Savior, then the church needs to conduct itself properly, both inside and outside of the church. In chapter 1, Paul's focus was upon church leadership. Good leadership within the church is the basis for effective evangelism outside of the church. An effective witness for Christ begins with the leadership. In chapter 2, Paul focused on the conduct of believers within the church, that of loving and respecting each other. Then in the first 7 verses of chapter 3, Paul focused on the church's conduct outside of the church, among the unbelieving world. How are we in the church to conduct ourselves amongst the unbelieving world around us so that the world will be attracted to our message and to our Savior? You see, it's the way that we conduct ourselves outside of the church that says something to the unbelieving world, because they never really see us inside of the church. The way we conduct our lives daily before the world is a witness. The way we conduct our lives in front of the world either sheds light on who Jesus is or it hides that fact. And Paul told us that if we really want to reach the unbelieving world with the gospel of Christ, there are some things that we need to remember. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said, "Remember to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." And so we need to remember to honor government as well as those in society. We can't run around putting our nation's leaders down and looking down on the very ones that we are supposed to be witnessing to, no matter how corrupt they are. And then Paul said in verse 3, "Remember that we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." And so we also need to remember that we were just like the unbelieving world around us before we got saved. And then Paul said in verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And so we need to remember that it was the Lord's mercy and grace that saved us. It wasn't anything we did or didn't do that saved us. We need to remember that our salvation from start to finish was the Lord's doing. And then in verse 7, Paul said, "So that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And then, of course, we need to remember that we are now heirs of all of God's riches and that we now have the hope of eternal life, something that the world doesn't have. It's easy, especially when we've been Christians for a long time, to begin to despise the world around us, the very world that Jesus died for and that we're to be witnessing to. So we need to remember to respect and honor government and society. We need to remember that we were once just like they are. We need to remember that it was nothing we did that saved it, but it was the grace and mercy of God. We need to remember that we have eternal life, that hope. The unbelieving world has no hope whatsoever, nothing to look forward to, and that explains, at least in some fashion, their behavior. the world around us will get a glimpse of our Savior through our lives. That's how this is to work. But when all we do is complain, when we Christians become more political than religious, the unbelieving world by default becomes the enemy instead of the mission field. And so Paul was explaining to the church there in Crete that to model a changed life in front of them, our conduct is the one part of our Christianity which the world can experience without coming to church. It's a silent yet a powerful witness. Our witness is that of a transformed life, a life that's different than what it used to be because of Christ. Now let's look at verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things, that's all the things that Paul had spoken about, the church's conduct, both in chapters 2 and 3. He said, I want you to affirm constantly, so insist on them and do so often. Constantly reminding the church of these things, and we need to stress these things in our preaching and in our teaching so that we don't forget them. So that those who have believed in God, that's speaking, of course, of the church of believers, should be careful to maintain good works. And that idea behind being careful is giving some thought to, devoting ourselves to that which is good, to good works, which includes encouraging each other to good works, maintaining a lifestyle that reflects the goodness of the Lord through good works, as well as making sure that we touch on this from time to time in our teaching and preaching. In fact, look back at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11, Paul said, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Good works is the idea. Look back at chapter 3, verse 1 now. Paul said, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities who obey and to be ready for every good work. And then look ahead, if you would, to verse 14 of chapter 3. Paul says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works. And so putting that all together in this letter, we are to be zealous for good works, to have some zeal for it. We're to be ready for every good works, which presupposes preparation. We are to maintain good works. And we are to learn to maintain good works. Evidently, good works don't come naturally. We need to work at it. And the good works are all of the things that we've talked about in chapters 2 and 3. Loving and respecting each other in the church. Being submissive to government. Respecting people. Speaking evil of no one. Being gentle and meek and kind. Loving towards the world around us. Someone said that good works, what they are, is love in action. Love in action. Good works are the evidence to the unsaved world around us that we belong to God, who himself is the epitome of good. And then Paul says, these things are good and profitable to men. They're excellent. Everyone benefits. Everyone wins. One translation puts it this way, for this is not only right, but it brings results. And so these are the things that would cause the world to want what we have, not despising them and condemning them. Again, remember where we came from. God saved us when we didn't deserve it, and he can do the same for them. We need to remind ourselves of that. So let's be careful to adorn the message of the gospel of Christ by our lives. Let's make the gospel attractive to them by how we conduct ourselves. You see, when we obey the word of God and demonstrate its transforming power in our lives, this is good and profitable to all men. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So those are the things that we need to remember if we want to be effective in our witness for Christ in this world. There are also some things that we need to avoid if we're going to be effective in our witness to this world. And we see that in verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. First of all, but is a word of contrast. Paul is contrasting verse 9 with what he's just got through saying in verse 8. In verse 8, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, so that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Those are the things we ought to embrace. But, on the other hand, avoid foolish disputes. The old King James says, foolish questions. The New American Standard says, avoid foolish controversies. The Revised Standard Version says, avoid stupid controversies. The Living Bible says, don't get involved in arguing over unanswerable questions. Like, where did Cain get his wife? I mean, why do people bother with these kinds of things? Obviously, he married somebody in the family. That's all there was at the time. By the way, the word foolish here is where we get our English word moron. There are a lot of foolish things that we waste our time arguing over, which don't really matter, and we're to avoid those things. He says, avoid genealogies. And some of the Jews in the early church, they like to argue over their genealogies. Well, you know, we're from this particular family, and as though that made you holier than the others. So we're to avoid those kind of things that exalt one over another in the church. He says, avoid contentions or disputes. There are some people who are naturally contentious. They love to argue their point of view. They like to stir up strife. And we're to avoid that. And avoid strivings about the law. Quarrels about obedience to the Old Testament law, to Jewish law and everything, which is legalism. And legalism is something that's always trying to creep into the church. And believe me, if we're prideful and think we're just a cut above the average believer, we can become legalistic. It's like the thing that Satan will attach himself to us quicker than anything else is our pride. And then we'll run around and think, well, you know, I don't do what you do and every other thing and holier than thou kind of attitude. And that just destroys and causes dissension in the church. And Paul says, avoid it. Now, in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as Titus, there are many places where Paul's told us to avoid those kinds of things, those controversial things. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:4, he says, don't give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edifying. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, for which some, having strayed, so you've got to stray away from good doctrine, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. They become legalistic. 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. They become an excuse for just living a right life. And then in 1 Timothy 6:3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and doesn't consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy and strife and reveling and evil suspicions, useless wranglings, Paul calls them. And then in chapter 6, verse 20 of 1 Timothy, Paul said, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Somebody's got more knowledge than you, you know, and they want to run around, you know, showing it. Then in 2 Timothy, Paul said, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. 2 Timothy 2:16, but shun profane and vain babblings. They will increase unto more ungodliness. Sometimes they're a smokescreen for what's really going on in a person's life. Remember, when you're pointing your finger, there's always three pointing back. 2 Timothy 2:23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. They don't build people up. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. And then in our text this morning, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. There are all kinds of unanswerable questions, controversies, speculations that we can get involved in as Christians, and they are usually the product of our pride. Having the corner on a particular truth, or knowing more than somebody else, or practicing better than somebody else does. But remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 9, for they are unprofitable and useless. In the end, these things prove to be useless. Phillips, in his translation, says, these kinds of arguments settle nothing and lead nowhere. Again, look at the end of verse 8. These things are profitable to all men, speaking about good works. And then look at verse 9. For they are unprofitable and useless. These arguments and disputes and wranglings in the church. Here's what happens. The church gets caught up in all kinds of useless arguments, unanswerable questions, and begins fighting itself. And not only does it take away from our energy to evangelize the world around us, but the world looks at the church's fighting and doesn't want any part of it. It's one of Satan's ploys to destroy us. Satan plays us like a banjo, and we don't even realize what's going on. Unprofitable and useless, it ruins our evangelism, and it puts a bad taste in the world's mouth. That's the kind of conduct the church needs to avoid. And now in verses 10 through 11, the kind of conduct the church needs to reject if we're going to be a witness. He says in verse 10, reject a divisive man. And the word used here for divisive is heretic. He said, after the first and second admonition. The NIV says, warn a divisive man once and then warn him twice. After that, have nothing to do with him. The English Standard Version says, as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. The New Revised Standard Version says, after the first and second admonition, have nothing to do with anyone who causes division. And I like what John MacArthur in his commentary on this says. He says, anyone who is unsubmissive, self-willed, and divisive, expel. That word, divisive, we get that from the Greek word heresis, which we get our English word heresy. In the root of that word, it means to choose. What we're talking about is those who come to you and want to cause division in the church by trying to get you to side with them on some view or something. It causes division in the church. You know, this is what the church's leadership wants to do, but this is what I think we ought to do, you know. And then they run around and get all these, petition, for their cause or their way or whatever else, wanting you to side with them and their opinion, and it just causes division. You know, early on there was a person in the church when we were much smaller that was causing trouble doing this very thing, and I had talked to them several times, and it didn't help. And so I called Calvary Costa Mesa, and I had the misfortune of getting in touch with Pastor Romaine, and he doesn't mince words. He just gets right at it. He said, Tom, if you want to keep the church, then get rid of these people. You're going to have to ask them to leave. They're not going to stop this. That's what they're about. Have you talked to them? Yeah. How many times? A couple times? Well, ask them to leave then. Just avoid them and get rid of them. And that's what we did. This is another effective ploy by Satan to try to get the church fighting itself. Unity's put on hold, evangelism stops, all of it. He says in verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped, subverted, and sinning, being self-condemned. In other words, they're sinning and they know it. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul said, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. They want to take others aside and sort of poison them as well. And the reason that they know it, that they're sinning, is because they've been confronted by a loving brother or sister, and they've been lovingly shown that what they're doing is divisive as well as wrong. It leads to no good, and they continue in it. Sometimes it's validation. Sometimes they haven't got their way, and so to validate themselves, they want to get a little group that's against what everybody else is doing or saying. To the church in Rome, Paul said, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Now, usually people who are causing division in the church, again, are hiding some sin. We've seen this over and over again. You know, and they act just like they've got some kind of righteous cause or whatever, and behind the scene they're beating their wives or some other thing. I've seen this so often it's not even funny. Again, feeling like if you point your finger at somebody else that it takes away blame off of you, but unfortunately three fingers are pointing back. Their attitude and their actions condemn them, and it's only a matter of time before they come to their own ruin. And so we're to reject those who cause division. Those are heretics. Doesn't have to be bad doctrine. It could be somebody that's running around causing you to choose this or that and causing division in the church. Now the Apostle Paul's conclusion in verses 12 through 15. He said, when I send Artemis to you, and we don't know anything at all about Artemis because he's nowhere mentioned, no other place mentioned in the Bible, or Tychicus. Now, him we know from the book of Acts and from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. He delivered a number of Paul's letters to their destination. In fact, Paul called Tychicus our beloved brother and fellow bondservant. And evidently, Paul was going to send one of the two, either Artemis or Tychicus, to the church in Crete to take over Titus's duties while Titus would go then to visit Paul. And speaking to Titus, Paul says, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Because of the difficulty of traveling, especially overseas, in the Mediterranean in this case, in the winter, it was better for him to stay there. Then he says in verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer. And we don't know anything about Zenas either, except that he was valuable to the work. And Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And Apollos is one that's mentioned several other places in the Bible and in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians and Romans. He was an eloquent speaker and preacher, also valuable to the work. And evidently, Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos were on some sort of a special mission for the Apostle Paul, and they would be coming through the island of Crete in order to fulfill that mission. And Paul says, when they arrive, take care of their needs, encourage them, help them on their way, financially and otherwise. And then he says, and let our people, that's the people in the churches there in Crete, also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs so that they may not be unfruitful. And so Paul's, you know, Titus's helping and hospitality for Zenas and Apollos would certainly be an example to the church there of how they ought to act. One translation says, let them devote themselves to doing what is good. And so when Zenas and Apollos come, that would be the perfect opportunity for them to do good, to meet urgent needs, helping those that need assistance and all. And then notice, he says, so that they may not be unfruitful. Now, in the context of all that we've been talking about here in this third chapter of Titus, I believe that the fruitfulness that the Apostle Paul is talking about here is fruitfulness in leading others to Christ by maintaining good works, the platform that that builds and lays for our evangelism, our good works. Fruitfulness is something that Jesus talked to his disciples about. That from time to time it's good that for us to bear much fruit, that we are pruned from time to time. And he told the disciples, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So fruitfulness in our ministries, the opportunities and everything, because we're doing good. to and for the world around us. By helping those that we can, when we have the opportunity, our lives become more fruitful in the work of the gospel, bringing others to Christ and all. And then in verse 15, Paul says, all who are with me greet you. This is plural. So all of those that are in the churches on the island of Crete, greet those who love us in the faith. Everybody in the body of Christ deserves to be greeted when we see them, and as often as we see them. In fact, we ought to go out of our way. Paul does this. We ought to go out of our way giving everybody in the body of Christ a warm welcome. And then he says, grace be with you all. Amen. And he ends a lot of his letters that way. But not only are we saved by God's grace, but we need God's grace to be able to conduct ourselves in the way that Paul's been instructing us. And we also need to extend that grace to the world around us. The same grace that we've received. That there's so many facets of the grace of God. Understanding it for ourselves, extending it to others, and etc. Well, it's easy to see from this third and last chapter of Titus that the way the church conducts itself in this world, especially the way we treat unbelievers, will have an effect on our evangelism one way or the other. And so we need to remember to submit to authority. We need to quit talking government down. It's easy to get caught up into. We need to be gentle and meek towards all men. We need to remember where we came from. We need to remember that we're saved not because of anything we've done or not done, but because of God's mercy. We need to remember that the world doesn't have the hope of eternal life like we have. They've got no hope whatsoever. And so what does it matter how they act and what they do, you see? We Christians need to be careful to maintain good works so as to adorn the gospel of Christ. It's the one part of our Christianity that they can see even though they don't come to church. It's a silent yet powerful witness. We need to avoid discussions and arguments that are unprofitable and useless. Just not let them take root in the church. And then we need to reject anything or anyone in the church that causes disunity, that's here to disrupt things. After we've spoken to them once and after we've spoken to them a second time, if they insist on this kind of behavior, and unfortunately we've had to do that. Satan always has his ways to try to stir things up inside the church so that the church loses its witness to the world outside. That's Satan's ploy. Well, that's good instruction so that we can reach our world for Christ, isn't it? Those are just such practical as well as important things that we need to remind ourselves about. Well, inasmuch as this letter is evangelistic in nature, and you can see all the way through it, God's heart to want to save people. And God's heart for us to be the kind of people that are effective in our witness to the world around us. Let's not forget these things. Let's remember these things. That what someone said, that we may be the only Bible that the world ever reads. They may never pick up a Bible, but they're going to see something in our lives. Now, it doesn't mean we don't share with them. I love what a good friend of mine said. He said, I've never seen anybody fall to their knees and want to receive Christ because of my life. But it has opened up the door. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. At some point, the doors open so that we can share with them what's going on. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Thankful, Lord, once again for your patience with us. And Lord, help these things, these instructions, to sink into our hearts. Help us not to forget where we came from, Lord, and forget that our world has no hope, that there is no hope apart from Christ. Thank you for reminding us of these things, Lord. And Lord, help us to not allow disputes and arguments to take root in our fellowship, Lord. To just put those things away, to avoid them, and to reject division in the church, Lord. Help us understand that these things are important if we're going to win others to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of these things. And we ask all these things, Lord, we thank you for them. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.